If you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 to 21. John 6, starting at verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, God, we love you, and we thank you for being our God and calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light, setting your unchangeable love upon us, and calling us your children. And so, Father, as your children, we come now to be fed, that you would work your works by your Spirit to do the work that only you may do, to work in us the truth of your word, this unchangeable truth, this powerful truth. Would you use these words now to conform us more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ? Oh, Father, please do not let us just listen to these words. Do not let us go away unchanged by these words, but work mightily for your glory and for our good by the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle, I believe this is right, the only miracle that is found in all 4 of the Gospels. And then in Matthew and Mark, as we have here in John, it's followed by Jesus walking on the water, although John's version is very condensed, as we're going to try to cover these together. John's continuing his pattern where he has a sign and then a discourse. We had chapter 5, we had the sign where Jesus was healing on the Sabbath day. He was doing the works on Sabbath because his Father is working. So he has a whole long discourse in chapter 5 about who he is, his divinity. He's one with the Father. He's united with the Father. He is God. And the long discourse. And so now we have another sign, chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. That's going to lead into a long discourse about Jesus being the bread of life. And you see the discourse, the sign leads to the discourse. And these have been given to us so we would see the signs, look at these amazing things, and then believe the words. Yes, he is indeed the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. So this morning we're going to consider these two signs, Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then Jesus walking on the water, although that would be much briefer. We'll spend most of our time, almost all the time on the first sign, and just a little bit as a conclusion for the second sign at the end. But let's jump in. First, the first sign is feeding the 5,000. I know you're all familiar with this story, but we're going to take our time. And we'll see an abundance of food. And all of this, I think in both of these, we see, what is this? The abundance is a big thing. Abundance of the goodness that comes through Jesus Christ. And we'll see that again as we look here. First, the abundance of food and the feeding of the 5,000. So let's look at the setting we see in verse 1 through 4. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the Feast of Jews, was at hand. So there's a setting. We've got several points to notice that are helpful. First, it's the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. The commentators tell us by the time John wrote his gospel, that sea was mostly known as the Sea of Tiberias. And so he says that was the Sea of Galilee. That's what they called it then, but you know it as the Sea of Tiberias. It's an interesting thing, but is that throwaway? That shows more of the historical authenticity of this. John was in a time writing right after when Jesus was there. This happened in Galilee. Now we call it Tiberias. These are the authenticators to say John was really there. He knows the names. He knows the details. He knows when they change. He's there. These are authenticating details. When we finish chapter 5, Jesus was in Jerusalem. That whole discourse, all that was in Jerusalem, remember? And now it says, sometime Jesus went away. After this, Jesus went away. And so now time has passed, and now we find him at the Sea of Galilee. So some time has passed. Other events have taken place. Other writers record several significant events between Jesus, the last discourse, and Jesus here and back at the Sea of Galilee. Mark and Matthew record that Jesus has just learned that John the Baptist, his cousin, had died. John doesn't record that for us, but we hear that in the other Gospels. Matthew 14:13 says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there to a boat to a desolate place by himself. When the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns." So that gives us a little bit more detail. Jesus, in that situation, he had just heard about his cousin John dying. He's going away by himself. Mark includes another part. He says Jesus' concern was not just for himself, but for his disciples. They had just returned from their missionary work, which John doesn't talk about. But Jesus had sent the disciples out as apostles to go two by two to share the gospel to the children of Israel. And they'd just gotten back. And so Mark records for us in Mark 6. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." And so they go back to the Sea of Galilee, to Galilee, the region where they came from. They're getting going for a place of rest, to recover, perhaps to mourn. And they sit down together. They have a few minutes to talk and to pray, to encourage each other. So you see, there's pressure, there's need. We want to rest. Jesus wants to rest. They go to a desolate place. They're trying to find some alone time to be with each other. They get to sit down, and you have that intimate picture. They're sitting together on the mountain. You can imagine they're tired and they're sitting. These friends are telling stories about what they saw as they went around. They're encouraging one another. You can maybe the breeze was coming off the sea and it was refreshing. Maybe the sun was bright and they were encouraged. They're finally getting a minute to rest. But then what's on the horizon? An enormous crowd of people. A multitude is heading their way. A great throng of humanity was coming. They were coming with their endless need. And notice why they were coming. It says they followed Jesus because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Now, interestingly, in this paragraph, it doesn't say they were bringing sick people to Jesus. It wasn't like, "Oh, they can heal my child or Aunt Jenny or any." It's just they were interested because he was doing these wonders and they wanted to see more of them. They followed Jesus because he was doing wonders and they wanted to see what he would do next. They were not believing on Jesus. They weren't seeing that he was the Son of God. They wanted to see what this miracle worker would do, because we're going to see by the end of the next day, which is the end of chapter 6, they've all abandoned him and given up because they didn't want Jesus. They wanted what he would do. They wanted this stuff. So they're predominantly here in this vast mass of people coming, predominantly unbelieving Jews. Amazed at a wonder worker, hoping to see what he'll do next. And we see a sense of the size in verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So now, we probably all heard all this. There's two different words being used there. The people sit down. That's the anthropos word, where we get anthropology. Have people sit down. And then the men sat down. That's the andros word, which is like man or husband. And so commentators have said over and over, maybe that's just the men being counted, 5,000 men. And so maybe you had as many as 20,000 people, including women and children. Maybe. Or maybe they just said men there and they meant there's 5,000 people. And that's just what they did. Either way, it's a lot of people, especially when you look at what they're going to be fed with, right? Whether it's 5,000 or 20,000, it's a lot. Okay. So Jesus and his disciples, they're tired, they're weary, they're mourning. They're trying to take a moment of rest to get back. They go back to where they were from, to Galilee, and they're trying to recuperate, and this huge crowd comes. But then there's one more thing to notice, that the Passover was near. It's interesting he points that out to us, because it wasn't actually Passover. This wasn't the Passover feast. They're not celebrating the Passover feast. It was just, it's near. It's at hand. It's coming. So I think what he's including that point is because that's what was on everybody's mind, Passover. They were thinking about the Exodus from Egypt, the provision of God, maybe the manna of God to provide for them as they wandered in the desert. Those are things that were all fresh in their minds. And so Jesus was going to teach them that he is the bread of life. So he's connecting to what's fresh in their minds to his own teaching. He is the lamb who was slain. It's his blood that was spilt. It's kind of like in our Christmas time, right? It's when it's Christmas time, that for weeks before Christmas, all those things are very clear in our heads. We make those easy connections to Christ coming and the whole stories of angels and shepherds and wise men. And you can barely hint at something and you know exactly what you're talking about because we're all thinking about Christmas. Well, they were all thinking about Passover. It was a huge thing for their culture. So that Passover time was coming. Those connections were being made in their minds. The Passover was filling their minds with deliverance and God's provision. So this whole set of ideas were connecting to what Jesus was doing and what he's going to teach about. And so that's the setting, right? So we have them tired, weary, looking for some alone time, getting away, the crowd coming, it's Passover, and what are they going to do? And that leads us to the setup. Verses 5-9, I'm calling the setup. Look at that. Lifting up his eyes and then seeing what a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So there they are, they're sitting, they're taking a break, they're enjoying some time together. The disciples are sitting at the Lord's feet. It's a sweet time. And there's this, on the horizon, this crowd of thousands of people are coming, this needy throng and mostly unbelieving people. But still, what is Jesus' response to this mostly unbelieving group of Jews who will reject him by the next day? He says, Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? And why does he ask Philip that? Philip was from that area. We learned that earlier in the gospel. He's from around there. So it's like, hey, we're in your town. Where do you buy bread around here? And now Jesus, he's a grown man. He's had to provide. His father had died, so he probably had to provide for his family. He knows how much bread costs. He knows that 5,000 people, he knows they're going to cost a lot of money. He knows they don't have any money. So he's not asking us serious to say, let's go buy some bread. He's testing Philip. He's asking a question as a setup to test. He knew the answer. He knew what he was doing. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So he took this moment when he's tired, his disciples are tired, they're worn out, and they're being asked to do something impossible. He's doing something, taking that moment of stress when they're all exhausted to teach them and to teach us not to look for the bread that they can come up with, but to look to God, not to look to themselves, but to look to Jesus for something more. Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, or labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. This is what Jesus is starting to put their minds towards. Don't get wrapped up in what you can buy. Come and be satisfied in him. Jesus is directing their minds and their expectations away from their ability and towards God's ability to see what God would do and what God would give them through Jesus Christ. And so he does this by testing them. And he's testing them. He's exposing them to themselves to show them where they're looking. When we think of a test, you're thinking of like Jesus is doing a pop quiz. Like, hey, pop quiz, let's see if you pass. Well, that's not at all what's going on here. That's not why Jesus tests us. We test each other to see if we get a passing grade. You never pass God's test. That's not what they're for. He's not testing you to see what you've learned. He's testing you to prepare you to learn. And almost always God does this, right? He almost always works this way. The test comes first, and then the lesson. Because the test isn't to see what you've learned. He knows exactly what you learned. He's showing you that you need to learn more. And you must be convinced of it to make you ready to learn. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, after recounting the greatness of the gospel, he says, yes, in this you rejoice. You have the gospel. You have this great inheritance. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the test isn't a pop quiz. The test is God using the pressures of trials and difficulty to perfect, to show you your need, so you turn to him in faith and he's growing up that faith. That's what the testing is. It's not a pop quiz. Not let me see what you've learned. It's God showing you what you must yet learn. So you turn to him in humble faith. Testing is the pressures of life, those situations that maybe you're experiencing right now, those pressures that expose your need for Jesus, so you will turn to him and find him to be true. All those things that make you irritated right now, all those things that make you angry, all those things are tests, not to see if you'll pass, but to show you you can't until you turn to God and find help in him. That's the pressure of the testing. That's the tested faith, the shown to be glorious faith, because all that pressure is pushing out all those little dross, all those things we cling to. That's what he does here. Philip does the math. He responds perfectly for Jesus' point. He's doing the setup perfectly. There, if we had 200 denarii, we wouldn't even be enough for everyone to have a bite. And 200 denarii, the commentators tell us, was about 8 months of work. So if you were a laborer and you worked for 8 months, saved up all that money, bought all the bread with all of your money, that crowd couldn't all get a bite. This is impossible, Jesus. They don't have enough. And then Andrew speaks up and he's like almost embarrassed. Well, there is a boy here. And he has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what is that for so many? D.A. Carson, the commentator, shows that the barley loaves was like the cheap, inexpensive bread that the poor people would eat. So it's not nice bread. And they were little cakes. So you should not have in your mind these big French bread fluffy loaves. 5 big French bread loaves and 2 humongous tuna fish. No, the fish were probably pickled fish they ate as a side. These little pickled fish the Jews eat. And so that was the snack, the side. The main dish was the 5 cakes of barley bread. It was enough food for a poor boy to have as a midday meal. That's what you have in your mind. 5 barley cakes or rolls, kind of roll size. And 2 pickled fish that would give him a little bit of flavor as a side. That's what we're talking about. This is so Andrew's like, yeah, he's got that, but that barely fills him up. That won't fill me up. How can we fill 5,000 people up? The need is overwhelming. Their provision is so small, it is absolutely inadequate. So that's the setup. This is a perfect opportunity for Jesus to teach them. The abundance does not come from their money. The abundance does not come from their stuff. The abundance does not come from their ability. The abundance comes from Jesus. It's God's provision through Jesus Christ. And that leads us then to the sign. Look at verses 10 to 13. Have the people sit down, Jesus says. And now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. The sign itself is pretty subtle. It's not like a big show. No explosion of food. God, Jesus doesn't get a big, like a bread cannon, like shoots bread at all the people. It's no big surprise, no big, look at what I'm doing. Shazah! Nothing. It's very subtle. It's not unlike the widow in Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. Do you remember that? The widow, she gives her last little bit of flour and the last little bit of oil. She says, I'm going to make this cake for my son and I, so we're going to die. But Elijah says, no, give it to me. And what does God say? 1 Kings 17 and 14, the Lord said, the God of Israel, that the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And with that widow, God didn't say, hey, look outside, there's 5 bushels of flour and 17 jars of oil. So no, you're going to have an empty jar and an almost empty bowl of flour, but it's just never going to run out. Every time she looked at it, it almost looked empty. It's the last one I can make for today. But there was always more. That's the subtle God working. You're still depending, you're working. But Jesus said here, have the people sit down. And we see in other gospels, they sat in groups of 50s and hundreds, and he gave thanks over the food, right? He's just, everything's very common, very ordinary. It was a Jewish custom to give thanks. It seemed to be Jesus' habit to give thanks every time he ate. Every time we see him eating in the gospels, he gives thanks. So I have a side note here. This is a side note. In our days, sometimes on our race towards grace and away from anything we think of as fundamentalism, we consider the habit of praying before a meal as sort of antiquated. Maybe you've talked to a Christian like, oh, I don't do that. That's like the fundamentalists do that. Where does it say you got to pray before you eat? And so sometimes I think we swung so much towards this race for grace that we have this weird relationship with law. Like, and it's got weird because almost like you demand a law. Like, you can't tell me to do that unless there's a law. Where does it say in the Bible I got to pray before every time I eat? Well, it's like this weird thing. Like, show me the law. Well, the Bible does say give thanks in every circumstance. So whether you got a lot of food or a little food, you like the food or you don't like the food, give thanks. If you don't have enough food, give thanks in every circumstance. We should always be giving thanks. And habits of thankfulness are helpful. So yeah, of course you can grow dull. Of course you can misuse it. Of course you cannot be truly thankful. Don't do that. But don't give up the habit. Use the habit well. It's a good thing to have our habit. Jesus is our example, and he gives thanks. So are we going to follow Jesus or not? Do we need him to say, no, you must give thanks before every meal? Or we can say, Jesus did, and that's a really good habit. That's a wise thing for me to remind myself that God gives me everything. So three times a day, or it's however many times you eat. Thank you, God, for providing for me again. Thank you for providing my family. We should teach our children to be always thankful, and these are times set apart in your life. Give thanks. Give thanks before bed. Give thanks when you wake up. Yes, give thanks before your meals. It's a good habit to be in. So as your pastor, I encourage you, give thanks before your meals. Make it a habit for yourself. Do it in public. Not to show off, not to be like the people who stand up and say big words, but to say, I'm not ashamed. I'm giving thanks to Jesus for everything that I have. So encourage you, be thankful. God is abundant in his goodness. We should be gratuitous in our thankfulness. Give thanks always. So, end of side point. But Jesus here starts handing out this food, and it's so the food should have been a meager meal for one boy, much too small for a grown man, much too small for any one of the families, much too small for any one of the groups of 50 or 100, absolutely too small for the whole crowd, but the food kept on coming. And again, it didn't transform into 20, 25 baskets of bread. It was just this little meager meal, and Jesus kept taking more out and taking more out. And taking more out, breaking it up, pass it out, break it up, pass it out, and just never end up. It became empty. Kept being more and more and more. It keeps coming and more and always more. And think of that little boy. His eyes were pretty big. Like, whoa! I had no idea I had this much food. Do you think Jesus let him stand up there? It was his food, after all. He was the one sharing. You think he got to stand beside Jesus while he was doing this? And he was just like, what is happening? Do you think Jesus winked at him? Like, this is pretty cool. He was showing his love to this boy. He was allowing that boy to share in this miracle. Can you think of the reality of this? People in the back, they may not even know what happened. And of course, in our anti-miraculous age, they come up with theologians and say, oh, what happened was they were all inspired by the boy, and so everyone actually did have food, and they decided to start sharing. And so everybody started sharing. That's ridiculous. That's not what it says. It says they had a little tiny bit of food and it filled every 5,000 people. That's what was happening. And the disciples saw it happening. The people, but that boy, he knew exactly what happened. Can you imagine him? I liked thinking about him today. Eyes wide open and Jesus winking at him and saying, yep, this is pretty cool. He did something amazing here, but it was subtle. This remarkable miracle of creation seemed absolutely mundane. It was as if he had this massive basket of bread and fish, but he didn't. All he had was the power of God, and God gave it abundantly. Notice the language. He distributed the bread to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted, and they had eaten their fill. And he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost, and then there were 12 baskets filled up. So that small, meager meal becomes a feast. Everyone got as much as they wanted. They ate their fill. That would not have filled up that boy. He had a meager meal, his midday meal. Everyone got it full. They got more than a meager little tiny helping. More than a bite. They got full, as much as they wanted. This is the abundance of Jesus. When we come to Jesus Christ, he doesn't offer you the least. He doesn't offer you a meager meal of grace, not just barely enough. No, he fills you with abundance. Jesus said in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus comes to fill you up. Now, food is the picture, but it's not about being full of the world. That's what the people there didn't understand. They were excited about the bread. It's not about the bread. I'm giving you life, an abundant life. It isn't about the stuff. Having life abundantly is not about having an exciting life or a fulfilling life in this world. It's not about the American dream life. That's not life abundantly. It's not doing everything you want. It's not being filled with every pleasure and every experience of the world. It's not being well-traveled or well-thought of, as good as that is. No. He's pointing to us the fullness of life, where there's joy and peace in the midst of want and need. The fullness of life is knowing him in your life. That's what he's offering. And when we get that, then it is fulfilling and it is exciting, but not in the world. It's in Jesus. In Jeremiah, it says this, Jeremiah 31:14, God says, I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. That's what he's offering. He's filling us with abundance with his goodness. He's feasting our soul, real satisfaction. We already heard from Isaiah, right? Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come and be satisfied. Don't be satisfied with all the things that don't fill you up, but be satisfied with what Jesus can give you, the reality of the abundance of his goodness. Come and get the real food, the rich food, not this paltry stuff of money and power. What is that compared to the glory of God? So Jesus met their needs, and there were 12 baskets left over. Nothing was lost. Nothing was wasted. His abundance was not wasted. He's still being careful. I love that picture. He says, "Don't make sure none of it's lost. We're not going to waste any of this. We'll find use for this. This is good stuff. This is a good thing. But he's careful. But it's an overabundance. So I'm not going to make any points about the 12 baskets. You can make your points if you want to. It was a lot. It was far more than they started out with. It was in a super abundance. And when they piled it up, that little boy could have looked and said, I had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and there are 12 baskets now left over. So everyone's full. They went around and picked up the leftovers. It's far more than they started with. God filled them with abundance. We live in a time of grace. God is overwhelmingly generous to us. And that's why I want you to think of those people. The majority of those people were unbelievers who would reject Jesus the next day. And it's not like Jesus didn't know that. He knew what he was doing. But God, in this time of grace, is gracious and good. He gives abundantly to the just and the unjust. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So he says, God responds with abundance to the needs of the world. He sends rain on everybody. He sends his sunshine on everybody. And if we're his children, we have to do that too. So we have to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Do good to those who mistreat us, because that's what our Father does. That's what the Son does. How does he respond to the need of the world? With abundant goodness. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have eternal life. That's God's response to the needs of the world, abundant goodness. Now, not everybody's going to receive that, but everybody's given it. It's offered. God sent Jesus to the world for the whole world to hear the gospel. God responds to need with love and with abundance. We can't do the miracles. God might do stuff through our lives, but we can't do that. That boy was not special, wasn't the holy boy. His lunch wasn't the holy lunch. It was God's power that did it, but we can't do the miracles. And we can't change people's hearts. We can't save people, but we can follow our God in doing good. We can respond to the needs of our world with abundant goodness to try to be like our Father. He's calling us to follow him. But now let's look at the response in verses 14 to 15. When the people saw that the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So their response is, look, this is the prophet. And they want to make him king. Well, what was wrong with that? I mean, he was the prophet that was prophesied. Daniel 18:18-19, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he speaks in my name, I myself will require it of him. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the prophet. He is the fulfillment of the whole bunch of prophets. He is the final one. He was the Messiah, the new king, to sit on the throne of David. He is the king. So what was wrong with them saying, here's the prophet, I want to put him on the throne? They were not wanting him for him. They wanted him to be king so they could get more food. Right now, we'll see that clearly next week as we see the interaction. But that's what the problem was. That they don't want him to be the suffering king who would call them to suffer and to call them to loss and to call them to death. No, they wanted his stuff. They wanted more stuff. They didn't want him. Jesus did not come to be set up on a human throne. Jesus says in Matthew 20, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to be set up on any human throne. That's the true Savior. That's the humility of Jesus. He wants nothing to do with their plans, and so he withdraws to a mountain by himself. But I want you to notice in contrast the disciples. You know, the disciples did not get this all right either, right? They liked this stuff. What do they often argue about? Who's going to get the most glory, right? They wanted the stuff. They wanted the glory. They liked that stuff too. They didn't understand all of what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. They still thought he would be some military leader. He was going to sit on the throne. They were still learning. But above all, even though they had a lot of it wrong, when push came to shove, they wanted Jesus for Jesus. They wanted him no matter what. And that's what finally becomes clear at the end of chapter 6. This is where Jesus is pushing. This is what the test is really all about. I'm going to give you this stuff, but is that what you want, or do you want me when you don't understand? Because yes, he gives abundantly, but if you only want him for his stuff, you're missing it. The disciples were desperate for him. They would take him no matter what, and that's the difference. That's where he's pushing the crowd, and the crowd's going to respond by leaving. The disciples will respond by staying. They say, I don't understand, but we need you, Jesus. They didn't get it all right. They didn't understand everything, but they obeyed. They obeyed him. And just think of the disciples through this whole event here. I mean, Jesus was saying obviously he'd done amazing things in the past, but this is like incredible. Like this you're asking them to do something now. He said, tell the people to sit down, and they did. Okay, guys, sit down. Jesus is going to do something. All right, pass out the food. They looked at the lunch. What do you mean pass out the food? I could eat the food. But they obeyed. They said, okay, I'm going to take some and I'll bring this to this guy. Is there more? Oh, there's more. Okay, there's more. Is there more? Okay, there's more. They kept obeying. They said, you're going to tell me to do it? I'm going to do it. Doesn't make sense to me. I look at that. It does not look like that's enough. But you told me to do it. I'm going to do it. So they obeyed. It didn't make sense. And I thought of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with my weakness, the insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. They start realizing, this is not enough, I'm not enough, but when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Then I see what God is going to do. It's not about the food the boy had, it's about Christ's power. The power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, the power of God that gives spiritual life to spiritually dead people. God gives us commands, and we don't always understand, but we are to obey, and that's the point. They obeyed. God commands us to love our enemies and to do good to those who hurt us, to forgive those who sin against us, to bear with those who are different from us, to give up our privileges and our preferences for others' good, to resist the sensuality of our age and to share the gospel in a hostile world. And many of those things may seem impossible, but it's not about our strength. It's about Christ at work in us for his glory, because God was glorified on that hillside, because it was clear it was God that did it. So like these dear disciples, they don't understand, but they obeyed. And in their obedience, their faith grew and God was glorified. I mean, don't you think their faith grew when they saw it? They knew they couldn't do it on their own. They trusted God and said, okay, I'm going to do it. God did an amazing thing. And their faith was like, wow, I can trust God with this. Look what he did. It was clearly not me. It was clearly not that boy's lunch. Their faith grows. Because that's the way, and it may be said it's the only way your faith is going to grow, is if you'll obey. You must trust Jesus enough to obey him in order to find him true. Because you can't find him to be true if you won't step out in faith to obey him. If you're doing it all on your own, whatever feels right to you, you're never actually testing to see, Jesus, will you be true to me? If you won't step out into that place of faith where Christ must hold you, you never see if he will. And your faith will not grow. Faith cannot grow if you won't obey. But if you do obey, and you step out to where Christ is calling you to love, to do good, to serve, to know, to care for, your faith grows because you see Jesus working through you and Jesus is glorified in you because his strength is being displayed. It's not yours. So Jesus here, he's giving abundantly. The people want to make him king. And so what does he do? The disciples have obeyed, but now he says, now I'm going to go by myself. And he takes a minute by himself. And that leads us to our second sign. Very briefly, look at the second sign, Jesus walking on the water, where we have an abundance of peace. Now, this is very brief, and John's account is very brief, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But look at verses 16 to 21. So when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. It's a very brief account, very simple thing. These were many of these men were fishermen. They had worked on these waters for years. They knew what they were doing. They were rowing. They rowed out. Going to the other side. We see again their obedience. In Matthew and Mark, it tells us that Jesus instructed them to go on ahead of him. And they said, all right, how's he going to get there? I don't know, but we'll leave that to Jesus. I'm going to obey. So they went. They trusted him. The wind's against them, and all the Spirit has for John to record for us is that it's hard work. I mean, they spent hours rowing, and they're only getting 3 or 4 miles. They're just working against the water, working against the wind, working and straining. Weren't getting very far. But then they see something, a figure in the distance, and they're filled with fear. The strange figure walking on the water. Jesus was coming, and they were afraid. Interesting, in this story, they're not afraid of the wind. They've been through this before. They're not afraid of the storm. They're afraid of Jesus. They see Jesus walking on the water, and they're afraid. What is that? The other gospel writers say maybe they thought it was a ghost, but it just says here they were afraid. I don't know what that is, and they're afraid. How often is Jesus working in our lives, and we're afraid? Because we don't understand. We're filled with fear. Jesus comes to minister to us through the body of Christ, but we're afraid of being known. And we're like, I don't accept that. I'm afraid of that. Jesus comes to draw us deeper into his love and strengthen our faith through a trial, some difficulty, but we're afraid of being hurt. I'm afraid of this. Jesus is working and we don't understand. We sometimes are filled with fear. They saw Jesus and they were afraid. But then how does he respond? He responds with himself and abundant peace. He says, "It is I, don't be afraid." The "it is I," that's the ego of me, the I am. And literally it just says, "I am, don't be afraid." But it's right to translate it, "is I," that's what he means. But the words are literally ego of me, it, I am. This is before Abraham was, I am. This is one of the great I am statements. He gives them himself. He says, "I am, don't be afraid." Don't be afraid. And what does it say there? When they had Jesus, then they were glad. The fear was gone. That's Jesus. When we see Jesus in it, now we're glad. We can accept it. So he gives them this abundance of peace by himself. But notice immediately they were on the other side. The time of work was over. Jesus had brought them an abundance of peace. Not just peace from fear, but peace from their work. He brought them rest. They were working and working and working and getting nowhere. They're scared. Jesus is coming. Jesus says, "It's I. Don't be afraid." And the work's over. Jesus in the boat made all the difference. No more. He completed his purpose for them. You don't have to work here anymore. I've done that. So he gives them this abundance of peace. Friends, Jesus is with you. His final words in the Gospel of Matthew are, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Jesus is with you. And sometimes it feels scary because we don't know what he's doing. But when we finally see him there, if you open up and you allow that brother or sister in to see the mess of your life and you're scared of that, but then you feel the love of Christ through it. That was Christ. Don't be afraid. Or the trial is broken into your life and it feels like it's overwhelming you because you can't deal with this kind of pain anymore and you're scared, but then finally you come through it and you see Christ in it. It's in it is I. Don't be afraid. And we can be glad. We can stop working against it. We trust in Jesus. He is with you to the ends of the age. He's with you for your good and for his glory. And he comes with abundant goodness and peace, even when we don't understand it. He's always working for the good for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Boys and girls, life can be scary. There are new things, new people are scary sometimes. Dark nights are scary sometimes. And as you grow older, they'll be less scary, but things will always be scary. There will always be scary times. But learn now to trust Jesus. Obey Jesus even when it's scary. And as you grow up and you're scared, what will they think of me if I don't go along with them? Or what will I miss if I'm always doing the good thing? Trust Jesus and obey him. Trust Jesus and obey him. And you will find him to be true. You'll find abundant goodness and you will glorify God. You, little children, if you'll obey Jesus, you get to glorify God. If you've not believed in Jesus yet, God has responded to your need with abundant goodness. He has sent his son into the world to die for the sins of the world. He's filled your life with good things that you don't deserve. Don't turn your back on that goodness. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him. Find rest in him and forgiveness in him and believe. He is good. Be satisfied in him. I want to close this morning with Psalm 23. This psalm kept ringing in my ears as I thought of this week. So I'm going to read this, and I hope this will encourage you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There is satisfaction in Jesus now, an abundance of goodness and peace for you now, and there's joy forever in him, forever and ever and ever. And brothers and sisters, we're almost home. Let's keep holding on, and don't be afraid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for giving us this word. May it be an encouragement to us to serve you with all of our hearts, to not be discouraged by our lack of strength or lack of materials, but Lord, give us a confidence in the inexhaustible power of God for all those who believe on him. Father, would you give us the grace to live for your glory, that we might find you more and more true as we step out in faith to obey. Help us, Father. Glorify your name in us. Strengthen your people. And Father, would you help us, Lord, to know more of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.